It was an ordinary weekday morning when I got the call that no pastor wants to take and no parent wants to make. The father of a teenager in our church was calling from a hospital waiting room. He had just received the news that exploratory surgery had revealed an aggressive tumor on his son's spine. I don't think that I will ever forget locking eyes with that dad in that waiting room and then having him bury his head in my chest and just sob as I held him. And neither can I erase from my memory my visit to a place called the City of Hope, where this young man who had been a star wrestler was laying in bed in a pediatric cancer ward. And as hard as I tried not to let it get to me, I was deeply shaken as I walked down this brightly lit hospital corridor, seeing child after child with no hair. And as I sat with this young man in his room, I could see across the hallway a younger boy, he was maybe 10 or 11. He was bald and he was talking to his dad, and I asked about him and I found out that he was the son of missionaries and that he had leukemia and that he was there that day to receive his second bone marrow transplant. I asked about him sometime later and I found out that he had died. And so did the young man from our church. Even though he had the best possible medical treatment, and even though thousands of people were praying for him, he died a month after his 17th birthday. I'll tell you, a few forms of suffering are more devastating than the feeling of helplessness that comes when someone that you love is critically ill. And tragically, it's a form of suffering that very few people escape. If it has never happened to you before, chances are it will. At some point in your life, you or someone that you love deeply will experience physical suffering that medical science is powerless to heal. And when that time comes, you will only have one place to go, and that is to God. You will cry out to Jesus for mercy. You will beg him to do for this person that you love what he did so many times when he walked this earth. The question is, will he? I mean, are those who pray any more likely to receive from God a supernatural healing than those who don't pray? Let me just state the question as bluntly as I can. If God performs miracles for some people and not for others, is there any way for us to increase our chances of being among those to whom God says yes? The answer to that question is found in the passage that we are about to study. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, maybe you have a Bible app, you can get it out on your phone. Or if you happen to have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 706. We have more on the back table there. You can go grab one of those if you want to follow along, page 706. The scene that begins in verse 14 of Mark 9 takes place immediately after the transfiguration of Jesus. Those of you that were here last week may remember that Jesus took these three guys, Peter, James, and John, to the top of a high mountain where he briefly pulled back the veil of his earthly body and he revealed to them his divine glory. No longer was he just this ordinary man. Now they realized that he really was God. And that experience gave them rock-solid assurance that following him would lead to a bright future, no matter what kind of suffering they might experience in the short term. And that in itself is really good to know. I mean, it's good to know that there is a day that's coming when there will be no more radiation. There will be no more chemotherapy. No need for morphine. No need for hospitals. No need for graveyards. That day is coming for every single follower of Jesus. But from that mountaintop glimpse of a painless future, these men descended back into a very painful present. And what they saw at the base of that mountain is something that none of us ever wants to see. They saw a man agonizing over the suffering of his son. Start reading in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd knelt before Jesus, Matthew tells us. And he answered, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." Luke added, "It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him." And I asked, Luke uses a stronger term, "I begged your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Can you imagine being in that father's shoes? Some of you say, yeah, I can imagine that because I've been there before. My child has suffered like that. Others of you may not have been in that situation as a parent, but you have been there as a grandparent or as a son or daughter or as a sibling or as a friend. Or you've been there yourself. You've been the one that was sick. You know what it's like to be in a situation where somebody has a condition that no human being can do anything about, and you can certainly relate to this man who came to Jesus knowing that he was his only hope. And maybe you can empathize with the disappointment that father felt when he brought his boy to Jesus and he found that Jesus wasn't there, he was absent. Maybe you felt the same frustration this man felt over the inability of Christ's ministers to do anything to help him. This man and his boy desperately needed a touch of divine power. And what they experienced instead was utter powerlessness. Why? Well, we get a hint of it in verse 19. Right after this father tells Jesus that the disciples were unable to help his son, watch how Jesus responds. "You unbelieving generation. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Underline that word, unbelieving. It's important in this story. And just notice the tone of Jesus' words. I mean, certainly he felt compassion for this boy, but the dominant emotion at this point is exasperation. Because for the previous 2 years, again and again, Jesus has been demonstrating that God is both able and willing to relieve human suffering. We saw it way back in chapter 1 when Jesus drove a demon out of a man in the synagogue and then healed the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law and then drove out the demons and healed the diseases of everyone who came to him that night. And in the very next paragraph, he healed a man who was covered with leprosy. And then we saw it in chapter 2 when he healed a paralyzed man that was dropped down through a roof from his four determined friends. And then we saw it in chapter 3 when Jesus healed a man's shriveled hand and then healed those who came to him from all over Israel. We saw it in chapter 5 when he freed a man from a legion of demons and then he raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead and he healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and had spent all of her money on all these doctors who could not help her at all. And by the way, let me just stop there for a minute because I need to tell you that right after we studied that passage in Mark 5 about 6 weeks ago, I got this email from a woman here at White Pine who said, "That nameless woman was me." And she went on to tell me about how God had healed her from uncontrollable bleeding after she had suffered with this for over 2 years and had been to all these different doctors. She said, "It wasn't until I was at my end, willing to reach for the hem of Christ's garment with a shred of hope, that I was helped." See, the scriptures came alive to her that day because she saw herself in the story. Even as some of you maybe see yourselves right now, you're saying, "This is my life right now, the story that you're talking about, that's me." And these healings continued. In chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and walked on water, Mark says that wherever he went, they placed the sick in his path and And they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. All who touched it were healed. And in chapter 7, a woman came to Jesus and asked him to free her daughter from a demon, and Jesus did it even though the girl wasn't there. His power traveled from where he was to where she was. And then he healed a man who was deaf and mute. And then in chapter 8, he restored a blind man's sight. And I know that I'm just being repetitive, but I'm just trying to help you to see that Christ's miraculous power was constantly on display from the very beginning of his ministry. And still, nobody, not even those who had been shadowing him on his rounds, expected God to intervene to help this child. They were an unbelieving generation, as are we. I mean, we just have this innate skepticism about miracles, despite the evidence. And as you can imagine, all that doubt disturbed Jesus. And yet, compassion compelled him to act. "Bring the boy to me," he said in the last part of verse 19. And verse 20, "So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?'" Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the father, I would be thinking, what difference does it make? There's my boy rolling around on the ground. He needs help right now. But Jesus was in charge, and so he answers his question quickly. From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but and now he's frantic. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Okay, time out. Did you hear what Jesus just said? Everything is possible for one who believes. We just have to try to disconnect ourselves from the emotions of this scene, maybe from whatever emotions we bring to this passage because of our past experiences, and let those words sink in. This is what Jesus said. Everything is possible for one who believes. Where else have we heard Jesus say that? Well, in Matthew 17, he said, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." He said, "Nothing will be impossible for you." And then in Mark 11, he clarified what mustard size faith looks like. He said, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and," listen, "does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So get this, faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is where the power comes. Faith, even faith that is as small as the tiniest seed that anyone even knew about, which was a mustard seed, that little bit of faith had to be doubt-free. Hebrews 11 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And James 1 says that the one who doubts should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Matthew 13 tells us that Jesus did not do many miracles in his hometown of Nazareth because of their lack of faith. Mark goes so far as to say that he could not perform miracles there. That's how essential faith is. So write this down. Faith is the switch that turns on the power of God. And question. You think Jesus was right about everything? I mean, we believe that, right? If we're followers of Jesus, we believe he was right about everything. We don't think that Jesus would tell us something if it wasn't true, do we? What did Jesus just say to us in these words? Everything is possible for one who believes. That's what he said. That's the truth. You know, over the Christmas season, how they have these Christmas movie marathons? Do you ever watch like some of those during in December? Like National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation comes up every year, and I always find myself watching at least parts of that because there are parts of that movie that are so funny, and they just crack me up. I mean, Clark Griswold and his hanging of Christmas lights is classic. You know, he's just staple-gunned all of these lights, thousands and thousands of lights, all over like every square inch of the exterior of his home, and he can't get them to turn on. And he, you know, he goes and he re-inspects every single light bulb. He checks every single extension cord, and still it's not working. And so here's this climactic scene where he's got an extension cord in both hands, and it's all got to happen when he connects them. And what he doesn't realize is the whole time this hasn't been working because there's a single light switch out in the garage next to this outlet where like 50 cords are like hanging off of this, you know, all the extenders on this outlet. And, you know, at the very moment that he puts the cords together, his wife goes out and flips that switch and whoo, the lights go on. And, you know, all great stuff happens. His little electric meter starts whirring like a fan. Right, the rest of the city's lights go out, and the Hallelujah chorus plays while his family is celebrating in the front yard that the lights are finally working. Well, just think of that switch in the garage as faith, as doubt-free expectation. See, the power doesn't come from the switch, but the switch is what turns the power on and off. I know that I've told some of you before about my first experience of supernatural power as a Christian. I had been following Jesus for just a couple of months, and I went on this college retreat, a mountain retreat, and in this one meeting, I went in there. I wasn't feeling well, and so I went in and I sat down next to a blind student. His name was Larry, and Larry knew me by my voice, and he said, "So how are you doing, Greg?" And I said, "Oh, I'm not doing too well, Larry. I've got a really bad sore throat." And before I knew it, he had his hand on top of my head. And he was praying. You know, here's this blind guy praying for my sore throat, right? He's praying that, he says, "God, I pray right now in Jesus' name that you will heal Greg's throat." And I'm like, I swallowed. I'm like, "That's weird. It doesn't hurt anymore." And I said, "Larry, you're amazing." And I sat there and I thought, that didn't really happen, did it? And I swallowed again and it hurt again. And I thought, no, that was real. It stopped hurting, and I believed that Larry's prayer was answered, and I swallowed again, and it didn't hurt. And so basically, I sat through this whole meeting swallowing over and over again. I'd go from faith to doubt, from a sore throat to my throat not hurting at all, and finally, at the end of it, I said, "This is crazy. This is all just my imagination." I went back to my room. I laid down. By the time I got to the end of that retreat, I was really sick, had a fever, and I went back home, and a doctor diagnosed me with pneumonia. That's what I got for doubting. I mean, it was just this weird experience. I didn't know what to make of it, but I can tell you that from that time to now, all of the times that I have prayed for somebody to be healed, the only time I have ever seen God say yes is when either I or somebody in that prayer circle was certain that he was going to say yes. Somebody has to have doubt-free faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, when God doesn't intervene miraculously, the reason why is because somebody lacks faith. I mean, one of the most cruel things that you can say to somebody who's suffering is, "You're not healed because you lack faith." It's interesting to me that most of the time when Jesus makes that charge, it's not to the sick person, it's those that are praying for the sick person who are just fine. But that's not always why he says no. James 5 says that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers for healing because we have unconfessed sin in our life. He's so committed to helping us to get rid of that which keeps us from experiencing life at its best that he will allow us to even get sick until we, you know, admit our sin and we turn from it. And then there are those times when God says no just because he has a better plan. A plan that oftentimes we can't even see. I mean, we do believe that God's will for our lives is perfect. And if we ask him for anything that is less than perfect, You know, he's going to say no. He's going to do what he knows is best, even if it seems to us like it's not best. The Apostle Paul experienced this. Remember, he had that physical malady that he called his thorn in the flesh, and he said, 3 times I pleaded with God to take it away from me. And finally, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God intentionally kept Paul weak so that he would rely on his strength. Even Jesus didn't always get what he asked for. The night before he died, he was praying there in the garden, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. There's the faith. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. In other words, don't let me die on that cross. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Aren't you glad that God said no to Christ's prayer request that night? If he had said yes, then you would be on the hook for your own sins. Jesus was in this situation where what he felt was so contrary to what he knew to be best, and his feelings caused him to pray for that relief, just as ours do. And so Jesus empathizes with us when we pray in faith and God says no. See, this is a multifaceted issue, this issue of faith healing. And I'm not saying that to in any way dilute the potency of this passage. I'm just saying it so that we can get all of our objections, all of our yeah buts out of the way and really hear what Jesus is saying to us in this passage without being defensive. He is saying in verse 23 that everything is possible for one who believes. He is saying that faith is the switch that turns on the power of God. And the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to include this story in his gospel is because he wants to increase our faith so that we will see Jesus do today what he did when he walked on the earth. It can happen. God wants it to happen. But then, you know, the practical question is, how do we get that doubt out of us? How do we dispel that doubt that just sucks the power out of our prayers? How can we become sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see? Well, we need to finish the story. Verse 23 stresses the power of faith, but what comes next is like a prescription for those whose faith is weak. Remember, Jesus has just told the father of the demonized boy that everything is possible for one who believes, and the boy's rolling around on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And so, verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. And then he thought, no, I really don't. And that's when he said to Jesus what Jesus wants us to say to him when we come up short on faith. He said very simply, help me overcome my unbelief. Let me ask you something. Does that prayer feel to you like it's in the will of God? Is that in sync with what God would want to do? Does God want to increase our faith? No doubt about it. And so that's a prayer that he will answer. 1 John 5, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, that we have what we have asked of him. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Some manuscripts say only by prayer and fasting. But what's really interesting to me is how Mark's version of Jesus' response to the disciples' question differs from Matthew's version. Look up here on the screen and see how Jesus answered the disciples according to Matthew. Can you go to the next slide, Becky? Let's look at this. This is what Matthew says Jesus said in reply. Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. You see, both gospel writers included different fragments of Christ's response to the disciples. Matthew's version identifies the problem. What is it? It's a lack of faith. That's why they couldn't help the child. They were unbelieving. Everything is possible for one who believes, whether it's driving out a demon or moving a mountain. But not one of them had a mustard seed's worth of that kind of faith. But Mark's version tells us the solution. In verse 29, Jesus tells the disciples how to increase their faith. How does he tell them to do it? It's real simple, through prayer. It's like when you pray and nothing happens, then you need to pray about your prayers. Ask God to increase your faith so that you can pray with certainty. The best fertilizer for faith is prayer. Write that down. The best fertilizer for faith is prayer. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. So why not just ask God to help us overcome our unbelief? That's a great prayer anytime. I mean, we should regularly ask God to increase our faith, but especially when we are already praying, we're asking God to intervene in a humanly impossible situation and nothing happens. If nothing happens, there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is not because God doesn't care. The reason for it is not because he's not listening to us. The reason is not because he's unable to help us. It's either because he has a better plan, or it's because we don't really believe that he's going to do anything. So we need to keep asking, we need to keep seeking, to keep knocking, maybe to keep fasting, until he either gives us the discernment to alter our request, or he purges us of the doubt that is holding back his power. I think that when it comes to praying for those who are sick, many times we just give up too soon. We may pray briefly about a need, and our assumption is that if nothing miraculous happens right away, it must be God's will for something else to happen. I think that that's what most of us tend to believe. Although, you know, if we just go, what could be better? What could be better, really, Lord, than this? When you look at Jesus in the Gospels, very rarely does he say, no, there's something better. He has this deep compassion for people. He's acting to heal people all the time. So what we need to do when we pray and nothing happens is to keep praying until something happens. Let me tell you about one of the most amazing answers to prayer I've ever seen. This happened many years ago. Maybe some of the details have kind of gotten fuzzy in my mind. But what I remember is that a man, he was probably in his 50s, he called the church office and he said, I've been diagnosed with a tumor. It's in my chest. He had gotten an x-ray and they had shown this tumor. And he says, I wonder if you would have the elders come and lay hands on me and pray for me. That's what it says we should do in James 5. And so we did that. The elders got together that night. We went over to his house and we prayed for him. And for some reason that night, it just seemed to me like our prayers were kind of wimpy. It's like we had enough compassion to go, but we really didn't have enough faith to believe that God was going to do anything. And so most of our prayers were for, you know, allowing the guy to accept God's will. We kind of started out with the assumption that God wasn't going to do it. And I was uneasy as I left the house, and yet we'd done what we were asked to do. And so I was on my way home, and I just kind of was thinking about it, and I was like halfway home, and I stopped, and I said, we didn't do it right. And I don't remember now why I couldn't get the other guys back together, but I remember that I was the only guy who went back to his house, and how weird it felt to knock on their door, and his wife answered, and I said, I just don't think we're done yet. And she invited me back in, and I remember that the second time that I prayed for him, it was totally different. I prayed in a way that I don't usually pray. I was much more aggressive. You know, I was much more expectant. I prayed more like warfare prayers against the enemy who was trying to take this man's life. And, I don't know why it was different, but I know that when I left, I felt confident. And the guy called us back the following week, and he said he'd gotten another x-ray, and that this x-ray showed no tumor. Now, that's not an everyday experience for me, believe me. But I think that the reason why that happened is because there was a difference between praying just with compassion and praying with expectation. And that happened really only through perseverance in prayer. I think that can happen to us as a church. I really believe that when we read this stuff in the Gospels, it's not like we're not reading like ancient history. We don't blow the dust off us and say, look what God used to do. The reason it's here for us is because it's saying to us, look what God can do today. I think God wants to heal more of us who are physically sick. I think he wants to help more of us who suffer emotionally. I think that he wants to free more of us who are oppressed by demonic spirits, even though people say that there's no such thing. Some of you know, yes, there is. It's happening in my life right now. I'm not saying that life on earth would be like life in heaven if we just had more faith. I mean, we've been learning in the last few weeks that life on this side of heaven is hard. Suffering is to be expected. And of course, our focus should be on the glorious future that awaits us, no matter how painful the present becomes. But we have a Father who is filled with incomprehensible love, with unimaginable power. And because he loves us, he wants to display his power in our lives here and now. And the faith that unleashes that power, or the switch that unleashes that power, is our faith. So there are probably some people here today who need that. You need this personally. There's somebody in your life that you need this for. And wouldn't it be crazy for us to talk about this and then do nothing? So at the end of this service, in just a few minutes, we're just going to offer to pray for you. I've already gotten in touch with some people that do this for us on a regular basis, elders, staff members, other people in the church. And they're just going to kind of hang out over here in the corner, this front corner of the room. And if anybody wants to stay after and have us pray for you. We've even got some oil, you know, to anoint you with oil like Jesus told us to do. And we'll do that for you, and we'll pray for you, and we'll try to do it in faith. And if we feel like we're suffering from doubt, then we'll keep praying until we start believing God for that with you. And let me just say one more thing about faith. Faith is not just the key to getting healed temporarily. Faith is the key to getting to actually overcoming death. And we say, well, faith healing is great, but you're still going to die. Well, there's actually the possibility that you won't die. And faith is what makes that possible. Because God said that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that's Jesus, that whoever believes in him, that's faith, will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's the free gift that God offers to all of us, that at the point that we believe that Jesus died for us, at the point that we stop having doubts that Christ died for my sins and he rose from the dead, at that point, God gives me the free gift of forgiveness. He gives me the promise that I'm going to live forever. And maybe you've never really trusted Jesus like that before. And if not, you can do that right now. You can actually go from being somebody who's on his way to death to somebody who's on their way to eternal life right now, at this moment, if you will believe without doubt that Jesus died for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. What is it that God's asking you to trust him for? Is it something that you know to be his will? Tell him that you believe and then ask him to help your unbelief. Keep praying until he answers. Lord, I know there are probably some here who have never really entrusted their lives to you like this. Give them the grace to do that right now. And we pray that the power of your Spirit will linger in this place, and that we will see you do what only you can do as we continue to trust you throughout this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.